Okay, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28 this morning. Isaiah chapter 28. And instead of trying to force this whole bunch of verses, I decided to split this up even further. So just to really concentrate on these first six verses this morning. And I think there's a lesson for us to find in this passage that became most apparent in my studies this week. So you might have looked at the bulletin and said to yourself, that's an interesting sermon title. Maybe you haven't looked at the bulletin and you don't even know what the sermon title is until you saw it up here and it says Battle of the Crowns. Now when you think of the crown, or one of the things that I think of when I think of the crown, I think of England. You know, the monarchy in England. And don't they call it the crown or something? They refer to the English crown. We are not going to talk about that today. And we're not talking about an historical battle between two empires, although I suppose in some ways we are going to discuss that a little bit. But what do the crowns represent, you might ask? Well, they aren't literal crowns per se, but representative of the trust in man versus trust in God. That's going to become apparent in this chapter today. And you will note in this passage of Scripture, the word crown is used several times. And as I was preparing the message this week, this is something that I had worked on some weeks ago, but as I'm coming back to this passage of Scripture, the realization came across my mind is like, there is a contrast between two crowns being given in this passage. And that will become obvious in the message today. Backing up for just a moment in Isaiah chapter 27, we found over the last couple of messages that the hope of Israel remain steadfastly in Jehovah or the Lord himself. God will watch over his people, and while he will punish them, he will patiently wait until they come back to him in repentance and love for him. That is what we saw last Sunday. The truth of chapter 27 is this. In the midst of the judgment message, Isaiah prophesies future salvation for the nation. Though the surrounding nations would judge Israel or be instruments of judgment upon the nation, Israel would not be annihilated, thus opening the door for the Messiah to come and save his people from their sin. In God's justice, he purged the people, but mercifully prepared the remnant for the future and continues to prepare them for the future return of their Messiah. Now, as we begin chapter 28, let me give you a little bit of background and set the stage. In your Bible, if you have any headings or notes, chapter 28 is delineated by a new section in the book. In my Bible, it's number 4, the fourth section. That doesn't mean anything, but probably gives you an idea that what is being introduced here is a little different section than what has just been given. So let me give you the background. In Isaiah 28, through the next few chapters, Isaiah is going to begin a series of woes specifically against Israel and Judah. Now, he's done that to some extent in prior chapters, but in the bulk of the woes of the prior part of Isaiah, it was on other nations. Now he is zeroing in on Israel, and I would say more specifically on his people, the southern kingdom, Judah. Here's one of the things that we are going to see, or a couple of things that I want you to see, and we will see in these chapters to come. It is a warning that is given over and over to not trust in other nations, specifically Egypt, in the fight against Assyria. The folly and foolishness of trusting Egypt will become apparent by the time we get to chapter 30. Okay? So coming up in these next chapters, that's the first thing, is it's foolishness to go to Egypt to find help when you should be trusting me. That is what Jehovah is trying to say. Second of all, and I'll repeat this as I have so often, the northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. They've been split for many years at this point of Isaiah's time. Isaiah is saying this. Judah, you should learn the lesson of what God is doing to the Israel, to the north. But in reality, they won't see it. They won't listen. In other words, God is going to lay his judgment through the Assyrian Empire on the northern kingdom. That should have been a wake-up call for the people in the south. But sadly, they wouldn't follow. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't observe. Isaiah now, in this section, points to a coming historical event. And that is the invasion of Sennacherib, the Assyrian, and Hezekiah's reign. So these two things come together in this section. The invasion of Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire on Israel and partly into Judah, and the reign of Hezekiah. Whereas in prior chapters, Isaiah spoke of another king. Do you remember the king Isaiah had prophesied to early in the book? His name was Ahaz. Remember? They were the sign, and he went to Ahaz, and all of that. I know it's been a few months, but chalk it up. You can check Isaiah 6 and 7, in 5, somewhere in there, chapter 7, I think it is. But you can see Ahaz is predominant in that section. Now, we're going to talk about Hezekiah, who is Ahaz's son. Okay? Ahaz was not a good king. He did not trust the Lord. In the first section of the book, the Messiah is predominantly prophesied, right? Chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 6, chapter 2, other places. Messiah has been clearly in the book in that coming section. Now we come to Hezekiah and the prospect of the invasion of Assyria and Sennacherib upon Judah. When you just look at it from a human and historical perspective, Assyria was much stronger than the nation of Israel and the southern part of Judah. When you look at it from a human perspective, you find that Assyria was the big bad empire on the block of the day, and doom looked certain for Israel, as would happen as Assyria overran them, but it also looked certain for Judah. Humanly, this looked like a one-sided match. Desolation and affliction are looming on the horizon as Isaiah begins this section with what we'll find in these six verses, a woe on Ephraim. We'll explain that in a minute. Let me remind you also that Ahaz had appealed, you remember, to the king of Assyria, otherwise known as that time Tiglath-Pileser, or I call him TP for short. You might remember that. Ahaz sent messengers in order to ask TP to help him in the battle with Syria and Israel. So in other words, this king Ahaz, the southern king from the southern kingdom, not a good king, he felt like he needed help against Syria and Israel, even though Isaiah had said, you will win the battle. So he went to Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, and asked for help. Meanwhile, when he was there, he saw some things that idolatry and things that he actually, ideas of false idols that he brought back to the land. It was at this point in King Ahaz that Judah really began its downward spiral. Meanwhile, Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north, was basking in her independence and boasting in her economic situation. Now we fast forward to this point in Isaiah, and we find King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, faced with the thought of appealing to Egypt for help in stopping the onrushing Assyrian invasion. As we have seen so often in the past, there is no hope for God's people to be found in Egypt. And we will see that again in this section. Those who trust in Egypt will most definitely perish. And we will find that some will try to trust in horses, and some in chariots. But it would have been a lot better to trust in the name of the Lord their God. And that will become apparent as they will try to chase down horses and use them to battle against Assyria. But it will all be for naught. We will find some amazing passages coming up. Some questions that come to mind at this point regarding Judah. Maybe these are questions that I've had, but I'm going to pass them on to you. Would Hezekiah follow in his father Ahaz's footsteps, or would he desire to follow the Lord? In other words, would Hezekiah go and appeal to another nation to help, or would he go and appeal to the Lord for help? Would he do what Ahaz did, and that was go to a foreign power and say, help us in the invasion of that day? The second thing that we want to see ask is, would Hezekiah attempt to enlist the help of Egypt? And we'll find out we will find out these answers along the way. Would Judah learn from Samaria's downfall or from Israel's downfall? Would revival come to the nation without a full trust in Jehovah? In other words, would revival come with just kind of a half-hearted trust in Jehovah? Because that's kind of what Judah was doing. Now, in your notes today, I want to say this. The centerpiece of Isaiah 28 is primarily upon Jerusalem in the south. But the chapter begins with judgment upon Samaria and Israel in the north. Isaiah is attempting to get the rulers of Judah to stop trusting power politics, and this is a quote, and international treaties, and start trusting the Lord. That's the bottom line. In other words, Isaiah is saying, Hezekiah, rulers of the south, leaders of the south, prophets and priests of the south, kings and rulers of the south, the leadership, you need to observe what's going on. You need to see that trusting in these other enemies will not help you. So trust in the Lord. That's really what he's saying. I guess we could close our Bibles today and have our invitation and call it good, because that's really the thread that we're going to see throughout these chapters and the section today. And so the truth is this, the fleeting trust, look at your notes, the truth here, second paragraph, the fleeting trust that man has in himself will come crashing down if he does not choose to first humble himself before God. Friends, that applies to all of us here today. When we choose to trust in ourselves and in other things, our lives will come crashing down quickly. And I could give you illustrations of that. All of the scheming, all of the pleasure seeking, all of the lustful living, all of the selfish enjoyment, all of the trust in humanity will come crashing down. God will show that his kingdom, his ways, and his word will stand all the attempts to challenge them. Every day, then, we choose between the crown of pride or the crown of glory. Upon which one will you place your affection? First of all, Isaiah 28, 1 through 6, there's a woe on Samaria for its prideful living and selfish attitudes. Isaiah begins chapter 28, woe to the crown of pride. Okay, now you already know what the first crown is. It's the crown of pride. To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Isaiah begins, and I know in this King James, it's a little bit rough the way we might speak, but I think all of us can understand simply what Isaiah is saying. He's pronouncing a woe of judgment on the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, let me stop and tell you who Ephraim and what it represents. Ephraim was, could we say, the chief tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the, can I say, the most well-known one? The head one. The largest one. And it often was used in the scriptures as a representative of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it also was representative of the capital of Israel, Samaria. Let's talk about Samaria briefly. Samaria was built by Omri. You might not know who Omri was. I should do a test here and say, does anybody know who Omri was? And the only person that might know might be my dad. Although maybe you know. Do you know who Omri was? Well, of course, maybe it's in the notes.
Yeah, I've heard of it.
It's Ahab's father. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? Okay, this is Ahab's dad. He was a wicked king, according to 1 Kings 16. He built Samaria on a hill overlooking the fruitful valley of the fertile northern kingdom. This crown, then, was probably an allusion to the walls of the city, which extended around the crest of the hill and gave the impression of a crown or wreath of flowers on a head. So in other words, this crown was a picture of the city of Samaria with its walls protecting it above it. So around the top of this was these walled cities of Samaria, and it gave the intended picture not only of protection of the city, but also a picture of a wreath or a crown of flowers upon a head. It is possible that the crown could also refer to the custom of wearing garlands or wreaths to drunken feasts. That's kind of a secondary thought by commentaries, that that might be the other option. But where would they have gotten this idea of a wreath or a crown? And you'll see it mentioned again later in verse 3 and verse 4, that idea of this crown of beauty around a head. But it is picturing the power and the idea that Samaria and the Israel's kingdom had had this prosperous economic time period in its history, but now had come to a place where because it trusted himself or itself, it was going to be crushed underneath the invasion of the Assyrian army. In other words, their crown of protection would be ridden right over by the onrushing army. And it's going to say that. But I want you to note today, it's not just called the crown. It is called the crown, verse 1, of pride. The flower of beauty, which had been encased in pride, had withered away and was ready to be trampled in the Lord's judgment upon the nation. This idea that they themselves had lifted the nation up because of their own strength, because of their own doing, and they trusted in themselves, had turned into all about themselves, a picture of pride. While Samaria is not mentioned in this section, the city certainly seems to be in view. Let me read you a couple other verses. Isaiah 9, 9 and 10. Listen to these. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. So there's the connection. That say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build and cut stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. What were they saying? They were saying, well, God's going to judge us, but we're just going to rebuild. He's going to take out our walls. We're just going to build up with new stones. He's going to take out our good trees. We're just going to replace them with the cedar trees. In the pride of their heart, they were saying, God's judgment, they were admitting that there would be a sense where they thought it might come, they were laughing at his face, saying, we'll just pick up and rebuild. But then over in Amos has a couple of verses that say a similar thought. Amos chapter 4, and I'll just go here because I'm almost already there. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word, ye kine, or I think those are cows, reference to fat cows, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. And then chapter 6, verse 6, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So there is a picture of these people who were living it up for the day. And at the center of their pride and of Isaiah's target here in chapter 28 is the sin of drunkenness. The chief sin, we could say, in Samaria. And because of its love for alcohol, because of its love for immoral feasts, because of its love for illicit lifestyles, Ephraim and Samaria was going to come under the judgment hand of God. Now, in the book of Hosea, and I know it's been a couple of years ago, but we studied the book of Hosea. Hosea gives us, and I've written all the passages of Scripture in there for you. So instead of taking the time to read them here, I have listed passage after passage in the book of Hosea, who was a contemporary, I think we could say, of Isaiah. But Hosea was prophesying to the north. Isaiah predominantly was in the south, prophesying in the south, but he was looking to the north for the example of what was going to happen to the south if they didn't obey God. Hosea was prophesying to the north. You remember the story of Gomer and all of that unfaithfulness and all of that situation, the buyback. But in the midst of that, there are verses given with the sins that Israel was struggling with. Number one, they were struggling with pride. They thought they were responsible for their economy. They stopped believing God was their provider. And there's a bunch of verses I've listed that show that. Number two, drunkenness. Over and over in the book of Hosea, in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the verses are there. Hosea is saying, this is the, one of the main sins of the northern kingdom is you are drinking up, you are living up for yourself, and you are fulfilling that in these drunken feasts. In conjunction with that was the third sin of lust. Quoting from Nathan Jones's book that we looked at about the 12 lessons from the minor prophets, he said this about in Hosea regarding Israel. The people's passions burned without any marital or social constraint whatsoever, probably because of the alcohol that they were on constantly that was causing them to make these decisions, to go in these lustful bad situations. I think most of you can understand what I'm talking about. He goes on to say, the old taboos of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality were torn down and replaced by San Francisco-style gay pride parades, unquote. In other words, Israel was living like a lot of America is. They had taken their pride in thinking themselves to have lifted and done everything themselves to the extent where they said, you know what? We're just going to live life. We don't care if we die tomorrow. We're going to, whether we eat or drink, we're just going to live it up. For tomorrow we die. And that's in Isaiah. He's already said that about these people. And so they just drank it up. And then that caused them to involve themselves and imbibe themselves in all sorts of sexual immorality. I will say this, God will only put up with so long with this kind of stuff. And America had better wake up, because he's only going to put up with it so long, and he's going to say enough. Samaria, Ephraim, and Israel had catered to their fleshly appetites. And they would fade, friends, like a flower fades. Yesterday, my kids were outside. The term that my wife uses is deadheading. But they were outside taking off dahlias that didn't look very good. Lisa, you came over a few weeks ago to my house, bless her heart, to watch our dogs while we went to the fair. And I said to Lisa, Could you take off the old dahlias that didn't look very good? They had faded. Do you understand what I mean? And their beauty, which had been good prior, was now really gone. The vibrant reds that were on the red one, and I don't know the names of the different dahlias, but the vibrant reds were just kind of blah. And when I got home later, I came out and I looked because Lisa said she had done it. I looked and every single one of those faded ones were gone because she had done it. She had taken the faded flowers away and they were, you know, would you have thought it crazy if I would have got a bunch of those, put them into a vase and brought them to church that next Sunday? And let's just say Jeff had brought his and I would have said, you know, wait, Jeff, I already brought some. Jeff would have looked at me and thought, what planet did he leave this morning from? His flowers look horrible. He probably wouldn't have said that to me, but certainly you all would have thought that. And he would have been like, and I'd be like, no, these are beautiful. And then I would have saw Jeff's flowers, and they would have been, oh, wait, not so good. Are there any flowers down here? Well, you've been seeing them the last few weeks, okay? But those flowers are faded. They're really worthless. Nobody's going to sell them. That's the picture here. That's the picture of what had happened with Israel. Their trust and pride in themselves, their lifting up of themselves, their desire to follow alcohol, their desire to go after this lust, a life of luxury, led them to irresponsibility and ungodliness. Another quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: the possibility of material prosperity was great. However, the northern kingdom was throwing away the blessings of God as a drunkard throws away his money in the pursuit of wine. And that's what they were doing. They were wasting their lives, following the desires of their hearts and flesh. And friends, can I say it to you today? It's the same thing when we do it here today. We waste our time and our lives that we cannot get back when we follow in the same way. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. Behold, it's an interjection here, and it's Isaiah saying, something is about to happen to you, so wake up. He wasn't going over to them physically and shaking them by their tops of their shoulders or their necks, but that's the picture here. He's coming over to them, figuratively, not literally, and saying, behold, wake up. Something is about to happen, and someone is going to get involved with your life now. You may have ignored him, but he's not going to be ignored any longer. Behold. And who is it? It's Jehovah. Behold, the Lord. While the nation of Israel partied, the Lord, specifically Adonai here, sovereignly directed an agent that is strong and mighty. Notice, he has a mighty and strong one. Who is this agent? Well, we know it to be the nation of Assyria. God was preparing the nation, an ungodly nation, a wicked people, a people who were barbaric, that he would use to judge his own people. God not only has the power, listen, to protect his people, he has at his disposal the ability to punish his people. And when we do not choose to follow and do what is right, God has at his disposal the option to chastise and to discipline because of his justice. And he's not afraid to use it. Here were his own people, the people called out to be a peculiar nation, to be a priesthood of believers, to be a different sanctified nation compared to all others. And in the end, you know what all that Israel was? Just like all the others. They become a crown of pride. But God said to the crown of pride, I'm going to bring a mighty and strong one, a nation which is like a hailstorm and a flood of waters. Okay, friends, you know this is my subject time. I love to talk about storms. My friend Sean went to Texas in May. He had a seat for me to go, but I didn't go. He wanted me to chase tornadoes with him. He got to see tornadoes when he was down there. He flew into Denver, drove to Texas, drove over to New Mexico, drove up to Nebraska and Denver, all in one portion of a week. And he got to see hailstorms. And he got to see storm structures. He got to see these incredible pictures. But I will tell you, generally speaking, hailstorms are not really good for your crops. They're really not good for much. But they're good for damage. And a big, mighty wave, pictured maybe by a tsunami. How about the storm surge of Ida this past week? That literally did... maybe you don't watch the news, and I don't really watch the news, but I follow it, especially when it comes to weather. But we had Ida, who killed just a few people, thankfully, in Louisiana. When it got to the Northeast, it dumped 7 to 10 inches of rain in a shorter period of time. And I've heard up to 40 people have passed away. This wasn't a hurricane at this point. This was the remnants. It was just a storm that was slow moving. And in the process, it dumped. And the pictures of the flooding. There was a video that I saw that a guy was in his basement. he passed through, and I don't know if it was his son or somebody else was up on the steps. He was passing through the room of his basement. He goes into the side room, so he disappears out of the video. And then the next second or two, a wall of water came in to his house and knocked over the whole wall. A surge of water. An incredible video. Destruction. Multiple people were killed in a basement flooding apartment in a basement that was flooded out. There was a sinkhole that was opened up in Pennsylvania that cars at night did not see. 10 cars went down. Multiple lives were lost. That quick. A surge of water. That's the picture here of the hailstorm. And that was the picture of the judgment that God was going to use with Assyria. And notice, he will cast them down to the earth with his hand. Verse 3. The crown of pride, he repeats it, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And so like a strong hailstorm, a mighty flood, God would knock the crown of pride down to the ground with his hand. Interesting that often the picture of the power of God is just by his right arm and his right hand, and that's it. That's all he needs. You know, when I wrestle, and I'm not the very good wrestler here, I'm no Bill Van Cleave, but when I wrestle or play with my kids, and it's getting harder the older I get, but, you know, I don't just wrestle with my one arm, especially now, because my kids are getting bigger, and they all want to, you know, come after me at once, and I have to use everything about my body to keep them from, like, killing my neck and my back, and we just do it for fun sometimes, not lately, so it's just getting harder, but anyway, I have to use everything. Here the picture is of just a hand is going to trot, is going to overcome these people and their pride. Verse 4. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as a hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Here we have the judgment and the oncoming Assyrian army, not just described by the hailstorm and the mighty flood and the surge of water and the picture of that, but we have here this glorious beauty, this beauty that Israel had made of themselves, this fertile valley, everything economically was prospering at this time, becomes a fading flower. It's an obvious picture of what's happening. Where they thought they had lifted themselves up in pride, God said, in just a few days, in just a few weeks, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to run you over. And the beauty that you thought you made yourself will be destroyed like a fading flower. Let me think how many weeks we've had dahlias. I will say this year has been the best crop that I've ever had. And in fact, every crop that we've had, now we didn't do a big garden this year, but every crop that we've had, blueberries, strawberries probably, but blueberries, the flowers have been incredible this year. And I finally figured out partway into the year why that was. I realized how much watering I was doing. Because it had been so dry in the springtime, and then we got that heat wave in June, and every morning I was up at 4:15 watering before it got too hot, trying to get, and I realized, you know what? I've been watering every single day because it's been so warm, not much rain. Oh, maybe that's why my dahlias look so good, because I actually decided to water them more than once a week. Okay? But you know, how long do these flowers last? A few weeks, and then they start fading. A few weeks of prosperity? A few years of time for Israel? God said, in just a short time, I'll take care of that. But he also gives a picture here in verse 4 of a fruit. The King James says a hasty fruit. Well, I've gone out to my hasty tree and not found any hasty fruit. So what is he trying to say? Well, this is probably a picture of the fig harvest in the summer. The fig harvest in Israel is generally begins in August. But occasionally, there are times where the figs ripen early. I kind of think that's what happened with some of the strawberries and blueberries, but There are early varieties, so I could be off, but I was eating blueberries at the end of June this year. Again, maybe that's because I was watering, maybe that was because of the amount of sun that we had, and it might be because we just have an early variety, but I don't remember that I've eaten that early these blueberries, which we've had for years, but of course, I barely remember what happened earlier this week, so it could be off, and maybe we have eaten them in June. And also, not only that, my blueberries got fried in that heat wave, at least some of them. But occasionally, the figs, according to what I read, ripen early. And they ripen before the normal harvest time. And let's just say you have a nice crop of fruit that you're growing, or anything. And they ripen early. My kids are a testament to this. As soon as those berries, not turn blue, friends, just have a hint of blue. I mean, they still got mostly green, but there's a little bit of blue. What do? They get excited and start picking them. Now, they're not the only ones. It's those birds that want them as well. Those robins. But anyway, beyond that, they go out there. We get excited because we see some fruit and it's early. We're out there. Oh, this isn't the normal time. We're excited. And what do? Do we leave the fruit there? No, we start grabbing it and we start eating it and then we realize, oops, we should have waited another couple weeks. But it's early. Well, that's the picture here. The picture is of a person seeing these figs that are early. They've ripened. He goes. He doesn't let them sit there and rot. He does what? He goes. He grabs them and he partakes of them. Well, that was the picture of the judgment that was coming. Just like a fruit that is early and has arrived, and as soon as that fruit is ready to go, it might be early, but you grab it and eat it. That's a picture of how fast and swift judgment was going to come on Israel. And so Isaiah pictures the swiftness of which Samaria would be destroyed. Nahum, let me read this verse. Nahum chapter 3, verse number 12. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Yeah, he's in here somewhere. Nahum chapter 3. I used to know these. I used to win all the sword drills in school. But it's getting harder. Listen to this. Nahum 3:12. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees, with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. So there is the picture of that illustration. Saying this early ripened figs, whoever can get to them first are going to grab them. But that is the picture of the swiftness of this destruction. Those who had received earth luxurious produce and who enjoyed the gifts of God, but despised the giver. So, in other words, Israel was enjoying all the luxurious produce. They were enjoying the gifts of God, but they despised the giver. May expect such gifts soon to be cut off. Verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts, crown number 2, be a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the remnant or residue or the leftovers or of his people. So while Samaria had been described as a flower of beauty in verses 1 and 3 that was fading quickly and a crown of pride, Isaiah says, in that day, the Lord will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. I mean, if there were ever a contrast in the scriptures, we've got it right in front of us. A crown of pride and a crown of glory. It's the battle of the crowns. If you ever wanted a picture of who might win this battle, it's found right here. Israel had thought of themselves as the wreath of their own self-prescribed glory. The people will now soon see who the true picture of beauty and grace and glorious. Pride lifts ourselves up into our own glory, thinking we've done everything and everything is ours. Isaiah wrote in chapter 4, verse 2. Let me read this verse. Chapter 4, verse 2, and you can often find other illustrations of these same phrases in other places in his book. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." In other words, there's going to be coming a time where God will set up his kingdom, and the fruit is going to be beautiful, and the whole thing is going to be glorious and peaceful. And that's the picture. But here, we aren't finding it there in this verse and in this section. Because the crown of glory, the Lord was going to speak. He was going to put into place this pride and demolish it. But Isaiah also gives the burdened people the hope. And to the remnant, he shines a ray of bright light into their darkened souls. In the midst of the black descending judgment clouds comes the sunshine of God's glory and faithful promise. And it's seen here, he will be a crown of glory and a crown of beauty unto the remnant. To those who trust him, to those who follow him. I don't know if I could make any better illustration than this of what's unfolding in this chapter. There's really only two choices. You trust yourself or you trust the Lord. You put on the crown of pride yourself, you live for yourself, or you trust in the crown of glory, the Lord of heavens, and trust in him and follow him. And if you can't tell which one's better by this time, I might as well just close my Bible and head home because it's been pretty obvious. What's going to happen to the crown of pride here, friends? What's going to happen when we lift ourselves up in this way? It's pretty obvious what God is going to do. But to those who trust him, the hope and the security and the peace, and what we read earlier in this book, in chapter 26, whose mind is stayed on thee and trusts in thee, he will give perfect peace. Do you think the people of Israel, when Assyria and their horses and their peoples came, beating down the doors of Samaria, were feeling much peace? Seeing the crown of pride squashed by this onrushing, mean, and barbarous army? Had God not given them chances? Oh, yes. Isaiah and others, like Hosea, had prophesied, said, "Get your heart right." But here we have a picture of the future repentance and restoration of God's people who will finally and totally recognize that it is not in the prosperous city, but it is God who should be honored. And in order for humility to be displayed, pride must be removed. In our own lives, we must either rid ourselves of pride. We must make a choice to say, "I am no longer going to trust in myself. I'm no longer going to be a person of pride." But if we don't, the other option is, have God strip the pride from us. Friends, every evidence of when God strips the pride from us is a whole lot harder and harsher than when we make the choice to say simply, "I'm going to humbly repent and follow you." Over and over and over in the scriptures, we see that pride, when God gets involved with pride, it doesn't end well. But it doesn't come naturally for us to give up our pride. It doesn't come quickly. I can attest to that. We quickly think that we're the best at whatever we do. We quickly think that whatever we work at is all about us. But God's plan, and this is in your notes, and perhaps the most important, one of the most important parts of the sermon today, God's plan for us is that we should walk humbly and live in a state of continual repentance. Every single day we should be asking, what areas of pride might be showing up in my life today? This is what I mean by a state of continual repentance. Looking for areas of our life that we might be living in this way of pride. You know what? It happens so easily. Do you ever catch yourself saying things that are innocent? But then when you stop and you think about them long enough, maybe you don't think about what you say very often, but I sometimes catch myself. I don't do it enough. But I catch myself and I say, you know what? It happened this week. I don't remember what it was. But I said to myself, you know what? That was a statement of pride. God, I'm sorry. And again, I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was an incident that happened this week. And it wasn't even something that was like I was saying I was so great about something. It was almost something, if I remember right, in a negative way. But what I'm saying is pride is so quickly shows in our lives. We have to come to a place where every day we are asking the Holy Spirit to help us show us those areas and quickly repent of them. We must plead with God to show us our hidden sins. Plead with God to show us our blind spots. Plead with Him to show us in areas where we lift ourselves above others, or worse, above Him. We must plead humbly to Jehovah, asking that we might come to a place of pure thinking, a place of holiness, a place of fearing Him, a place of obedience. And this was going to take work. We're not going to just fall asleep tonight and then wake up tomorrow morning and think, okay, yeah, I hope I'm not going to be very prideful today. I hope that I live in a state of humility and then just go on with our lives. It's going to take some doing. It's going to take Holy Spirit help. You're not going to do this yourself. I'm not going to do this myself. But if the time comes where God has to deal directly with our pride, as we see with Israel, the outcome will be severe. So we need to live our lives. And it reminded me of Matthew 11, 29 and 30, right? Jesus, meek and lowly in heart. His yoke is light and burden is light. That's how we need to strive to live our lives. Desire the meekness and lowliness of the Lord Jesus. The Philippians chapter 2 life, looking unto others instead of ourselves. Well, let's continue here and close verse 6. For a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Better is justice. That's a better word here. A spirit of justice to him that sitteth in justice, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Isaiah now details how the Lord demonstrates this crown of glory. He demonstrates it in two ways. He demonstrates it, number one, in a spirit of justice. So God is going to demonstrate his crown of glory through his justice. And in this chapter, his justice will be portrayed through the judgment that comes by Assyria on Israel. God is going to mete out his justice. It will be right. It will be exactly what is needed for the consequences for not following God, for all the things that they had, the clear revelation from the prophets, the law, everything that they had been given, that they were supposed to be the sanctified people, instead were living just like the immoral nations to their east, to their north, and to their south. They were living this way, and God says, I'm going to demonstrate I am a crown of glory, I am a crown of beauty, by showing it in a spirit of justice. You see, God is right to do this. But not only that, he says he will be a strength that to them that turn the battle to the gate. And I think probably a future reference here, God is going to defend the cause of those who follow him. And he will turn the enemy back at the gate. And in the future, God will do that for his people. He will destroy those who lift themselves up against him, and he will turn those enemies at the gate, and he will say, this is my kingdom, and those that believe in me and trust in me will be welcome. Chapter 26 said, in that day, the song will be sung, we have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for the walls and the bulwarks. Open the gates so that who can come in? The righteous nation. But I'll tell you what, the other ones aren't going to come in. Now, I know in the future kingdom there will be unsaved people and there will be one last battle. But the picture is so much different with the crown of glory in control. And I think it centers on the Messiah. It centers on Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah is laying out for the people to see. There is hope is found in the Messiah. It would be found not only in the first coming, but it will also be found at the second coming. And whether he understood that there were two comings or not doesn't matter. The reality is, it'll be Jesus Christ who'll be the center of attention. The crown of glory is more important and more beautiful and better than the crown of pride. Friends, which crown do you want to follow? That's the question today.
Which crown do you want to follow? Do you want to follow the crown of pride and the fading flower of its beauty? Or do you want to follow Jehovah's glorious crown and diadem of splendor and honor? Since we clearly can see the beginning and ending of Israel at this point in their history and how God dealt with the sin of pride, shouldn't we desire the choice of following that which is solid, that which is secure, and that which is stable? And that is the crown and beauty of the glory of God. In your notes, I've left you a chart. More really for you to look at this week. I know what you all do with your sermon notes. 90% of you do. You take them home. Well, actually, sometimes I just find them here. I see you leave them. But I think most of the time you take your sermon notes and you put them into file 13. And that's okay. Could you not do that this week? Could you not put them in the recycling? And I'm asking you to do an assignment. Study the difference between crown of pride and crown of glory. Read through these things. I'm asking you to be an adult and do this. You can add your own verses in, but I spent a considerable amount of time this week putting together the side-by-side picture of the differences between the two. And it becomes fairly obvious quickly which crown we should be following. And I say that to myself. And I'll tell you what, when you look through the scriptures at pride, maybe my dad has found a verse that there's a positive spin to it, but I can't find any. Here are some of the characteristics I found this week. And this was not an exhaustive list. And you can see this in your notes. Here are verses that talk about pride in the Bible and the descriptions that go with it. Listen, no hope, defilement of the heart, not wise, not of God. Pride brings opposition by God to your life. Pride brings destruction. Pride brings utter folly and failure. And that was just a short list. Over on the other side, I wrote out a list of glory and what Jehovah's crown of glory will demonstrate and what it's going to do and what it continues to do in our lives. And some of the terms that I found, and these didn't all have the word glory or crown in these passages, but it brought across these things. It brought across the crown of glory with something that is pictured by heavenly things. Following after, setting our affections on heavenly things. Justice. The crown of glory in this verse brings strength, or in this chapter, hope. It's an overcoming. It's secure foundation and protection. And there's other passages. And so while when we look at the nation of Israel and we compare the people's trust of themselves to God's desire for them to trust in his work and plan, we find nothing of eternal value. When you look at the history here and what Israel trusted in and their crown of pride, I can't find anything of lasting value. But over and over in the scriptures, you know what I find in eternal value? Lasting value? Trusting in Jehovah. Trusting in his glorious beauty, in his power, in his goodness. The facts remain that the Lord's way is always the best way. Jehovah's glorious crown will always prevail over the prideful crown. So what is keeping you from releasing your crown of pride today? Why do you continue to trust in something that will fade away? Or worse, be humbled in the hand of God? I close with these verses. Isaiah 66. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord will honor those who trust in him alone. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Whose hand are you trusting in? Whose work are you trusting in? the one whom I will look, the one who God will favor, the one who he gives grace to, not the pride, but to the humble, to the contrite in spirit. Is there an area or two in your life where you know today you are lifting yourself up in pride? That you know you should get right with and humble yourself and repent of those actions? Let's close.